Jesus gave us the illustration of two different houses that are built on two very different foundations. And you remember that story. The one was very solid. It was built on rock, on solid rock foundation. It was able to stand on its own, and it could endure any type of trial. And this house spoke to the type of faith that finishes strong, that leaves a good legacy to those who come after. But the other house was built on sand. Now, it looked the same for quite some time. Maybe you wouldn't have noticed any different. It had its nice modern kitchen. It had its beautiful bedrooms with the walk-in closets. And it was fixed up with the same type of adornments inside. And yet, it was very different because it was not built on the same foundation. And so when the winds came up and blew and the trials of life came, that house collapsed. And there was nothing of substance. There was no lasting legacy there. It was a house that had been propped up by favorable conditions. As long as the conditions were good around it, the house might have looked okay on the outside. But it had nothing of substance on the inside, and its weak foundation was exposed once the supporting props were removed. We're going to ask ourselves these next 2 weeks, ask ourselves, how strong is your faith? Is your faith being propped up by somebody else, by a connection to somebody else, a relationship? Maybe your faith as children, maybe your faith is propped up by your parents. Take your parents away, and what type of faith do you really have in terms of commitment and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe it's some strong spiritual mentor. Maybe it's a one Christian leader that you just say, well, I like his teaching, and I like whatever it is about this individual. But you remove that individual, and you find that your faith is not directly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that solid rock and that foundation that we need. Instead, your faith is in somebody else. Maybe your faith is in yourself to some degree. But if you're being propped up by somebody else, what's going to happen when the trials come? What happens when we go off to college? What happens when we go into a new job environment? We like the comfort of our existing, you know, what we have. I like the comfort of what I have, you know. And even when it changes and you get 2 years down the road, now I like the comfort of what I have, you know. But you get in something new and it shakes you up. And you wonder, what type of faith do I really have? We're going to study the life of this boy king, Joash. And it's spelled two different ways. In 2 Kings 12 and then in 2 Chronicles 24, you really have two parallel passages. It's like the Synoptic Gospels, where you have the same experience being recorded from a couple different perspectives. You really need to put the 2 Kings 12 passage in line with the 2 Chronicles 24 passage. But sometimes he's called Jehoash, and sometimes he's called Joash. I'll call him Joash because it's a little shorter, but it's the same individual. It gets confusing because the Joash we're going to talk about is the one who came to the throne at the age of 7. So he's the youngest one to come to the throne over Judah, over the southern kingdom. There's another Joash, actually, during his reign, later on in his reign, there's a Joash that comes to reign over the northern kingdom, over Israel. So they try and confuse us with some of these things, but we'll try and keep it straight. So we're going to study the life of this boy king, Joash. He ruled for 40 years over Judah. His life, conveniently for us, is broken down into two major divisions. The first division is when he had the godly counsel of Jehoiada, the high priest, with him. We're going to look at his faith being propped up by that relationship and that guidance, the mentoring that Jehoiada had. And what a contrast. Jehoiada lived to be 130. So you have a 130-year-old, you know, at the end, and you have the one who went from age 7 and then 40-year reign. You have quite a generation gap in terms of these two working together in the priestly side of things and then in the kingly rule side of things. So the Lord kept the high priest around as long as he could, you know, to give Joash every opportunity. And yet we're going to see these two segments of his life. When Jehoiada passes away, then what happens in terms of the faith of Joash, and what does his reign look like? His early reign looks fairly strong, and we're going to say, wow, what a good start. And it's nice to have a good start. It's nice to come out of the gate strong. You know, I was watching the movie this week. The kids were gone. I had eaten to myself, and I put on the movie Secretariat again. I love that kind of thing. Did you do that? That really stuff, it makes me tear up. I'm emotional about that kind of thing. I got a Secretariat, and I just said, well, you go there, Secretariat, you go. And it was just, you talk about finishing strong. In that Belmont, as you have Secretariat going out by 5 legs, 5 10 legs, 5 20 legs, you know, whatever it is. And you think, wow, what it is to finish strong despite obstacles that there might have been earlier on. You know, the thing that's great about the Lord, He doesn't require that we all started strong. How about if the Lord had required that all of us in our first 20 years of life had been exemplary Christian disciples? You know, you'd get to this point and you'd say, well, no sense me trying anything. You know, I didn't have such a strong start. I'm out of the game. What the Lord says is, I'm going to put the emphasis on finishing strong. That puts all of us back in the game. Because all of us can repent from wherever we are. All of us can listen to the voice of the Lord. It's like, we can finish strong. And that's what the Lord says is more important. Does it mean that it's not important? No, He'd love us to start strong too. But what's nice is you're not out of the game. Everybody has the opportunity to finish strong. And so that's what we're going to look at in this life of Joash and the two segments of his life. He showed his true colors after these props were removed and we found out that his house was built on sand and toppled over. He showed that he didn't have any depth in terms of his faith. He didn't have any reality, any substance behind his faith. He was unable to form godly convictions on his own and live them out. He was able to take direction from Jehoiada as long as he was there to give that direction. But when he had to choose between what counsel he was going to listen to, he made foolish decisions and listened to poor counsel and acted on that. So hopefully we'll learn from his failures how to be a secretariat, how to run the Christian life in a way that we can finish strong. Let's look at the first three verses that are sort of a summary of his reign in 2 Kings chapter 12. It says, in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king. And he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Jehoash, or Joash, either one's the same, did right in the sight of the Lord all his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Sounds good, doesn't it? If that were only the whole story. Okay, but it's only going to be today's story. He did good. He did righteousness. He did good in the sight of the Lord. But it's Jehoiada the priest that's propping him up and instructing him. But even during this period of time, it says, only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. What we're going to find in this study is that finishing strong requires being ruthless in the pursuit of righteousness. We're called to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. To put that out there as the goal that we're striving for is to become like the Lord Jesus Christ and to pursue righteousness in our life. But we need to be ruthless in the pursuit of righteousness. So we're going to learn what that means. We're going to learn 5 keys to finishing strong in the Christian life. 5 keys to finishing strong. We're going to look at the first two this morning. But even before we look at those 5 keys, I'm going to have us spend some time in chapter 11 and look at some background for the reign. To understand the reign of Joash, we have to look at some background. So flip back one chapter to 2 Kings chapter 11. It says, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal officers. This is quite a lady here, this Athaliah. These are desperate times for the nation of Israel. This Athaliah, she has an interesting pedigree. She was actually the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. So she comes from the stock of Ahab and Jezebel. That's not a very good testimony. So that was her upbringing. And it might not be surprising how she turned out, but she had immersed herself in royalty. She was the daughter of royalty, so she came from royal stock. She was the mother of a king who got killed. She was a wife of a king, but at this point, what we see is she's installed as a king. Here you have a woman installed as king in Judah. This is unheard of. Okay, this is way out there. Well, you know, it's one thing when we're going to talk about Joash, who's 7 years old. That's way out there too. But he's a man, and he's in. You know, he's more what you would come to expect. This is really out in left field. So this Athaliah, she was one that was just driven by her own selfish ambition and her desire to be involved in the rule. And so after her son was killed, she figured out that, look, the way to guard my opportunity to have the throne is to exterminate all of the potential heirs, since it was by, you know, royal lineage that they ascended to the throne. She said, well, I'm just going to kill all of the offspring that would be potential heirs. And so she tried to do that. She went about to do that. So it was a very desperate time, because from Satan's perspective, he's all about trying to stamp out the seed of the Messiah who would come. The Messiah had to come from the seed of David. If you could stamp out the royal lineage, the line, if there could be no one that could possibly be a legitimate successor, you would stamp out the coming Messiah who was going to come and reign on the throne of his father David. And so it looks like she's accomplished her goal. As far as she knows, you know, she's gloating. She's quite successful. She's pretty pleased with herself, because as far as she knows, she's accomplished her goal. And so she's there reigning, but as we go on in verse 2, we see the divine preservation of the Messianic Kingdom. So there's desperate times for the nation, but now there's this divine preservation. We see how strong God is in his sovereignty, that he overrules the plans of men and thwarts them. No one's going to thwart them. And God is able to step in, and certainly stronger than Athaliah here. It says he used this husband and wife team of the high priest Jehoiada and his wife, who is this Jehosheba. So it says in verse 2, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah, so it was a step, really like a stepdaughter to Athaliah. Athaliah's son was Ahaziah, but apparently this daughter was not from Athaliah. It gets a little complicated here to sort through. But what you have here is you've got this sister of Ahaziah, who was the king that was killed when the mom ascended to the throne. So it's his sister that is now the sister is Jehosheba, who took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, one who became queen. And he was not put to death, even though she thought she had stamped out all the royal offspring. And so this is going to be the pathway that Joash took to the throne. Joash is the one that we're going to study for these 2 weeks. So we're looking into his background to see, how is it that he even had the opportunity to come to the throne at age 7? Who comes to the throne at age 7? Well, this is why it happened this way, because at age 1, he was protected from being stamped out. And so he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years. So in the temple, very convenient, because you have the high priest and his wife who are the ones that are hiding and protecting him. So they find a sanctuary for little Joash, and he's protected there in the temple. He's not allowed to go out. And you talk about homeschooling and socialization. Well, here you have one that was kept in the basement. Okay, he's hidden away. Nobody even knows he exists. And they have to be very careful with Joash for these 7 years, while Athaliah was reigning over the land, it says. So this is a tremendous thing on the part of God to provide the preservation of the divine seed, but it's a tremendous risk on the part of the high priest and his wife. What a risk that they took, what initiative they took to put themselves in danger to do this act of kindness. And we're going to see later on how Joash rewards them, you know, in the end of his life, in the second half of his life. It doesn't go well for the high priest's family, but certainly this is an act of kindness on the part of the high priest and his wife. Then we see the dramatic coronation of this young boy, King Joash, how he came to the throne. In verses 9 to 16, it says, look in verse 9, it says, they had been given instructions of basically how to accomplish this coup. And it was going to be that the royal guards, they had to do it while Athaliah was unaware. They needed to get it done. They needed to have him crowned king before the cat got out of the bag and Athaliah had a chance to respond. And so they worked out a way to do that. So it says in verse 9, so the captains of hundreds did according, they had this plan that Jehoiada, the high priest, had laid out. So they did according to their plan. Each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath with those who were to go out on the Sabbath. So the changing of the guard is what's happening, and they wanted to be able to marshal both troops, the ones that were going out and the ones that were coming in. So they arranged it that way, and they had each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath with those who were to go out on the Sabbath. They came to Jehoiada the priest, and the priest gave to the captains of hundreds, he gave the spears and the shields that had been King David's. So they had been in the house of the Lord. So he had in the temple, they had this sanctuary, which was like a shrine of some of the booty and the loot that comes from years ago. And some of that were weaponry that had been associated with King David and his troops. And now it's not just going to be used for decorative purposes. We're going to put it to use, and we're going to use it in combat. And so he's going to be able to equip and arm the troops that are going to pull off this coup. So he gave all the instructions, and he had them all providing the guarding and the protection. And then it says in verse 12, the high priest brought the king's son. It's amazing that we still have a king's son. So we have this preserved king's son. So he brings out this 7-year-old little boy. He brings him out, and he put the crown on him. Now the crown, probably, you know, didn't even, you know, sunk down to his neck or something, whatever, you know. Puts the crown on his head. I don't know what the boy was thinking. Puts the crown on him and gave him the testimony. They made him king. They anointed him. They clapped their hands and they said, long live the king. Now, when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and the people, she came to the people in the house of the Lord. She wasn't pleased. She looked. Behold, the king was standing by the pillar. Now, she thought she'd wiped them all out. This is very dramatic. This is a dramatic coronation here of this boy king. And so she's there, and everybody's blowing the trumpets. The people are rejoicing. The land's excited. Everybody, I mean, this is a big deal, and it's happened before she could intervene and before she could cut things off. It's done. It's a done deal. The people are rallying behind this young boy king. So she knows she's in trouble. She tears her clothes in mourning and grief. She cries, treason! Well, she's the one to cry, treason. It's great. These stories, I love these Old Testament stories. And then Jehoiada, you know, this high priest, he's not some little squeamish, squirrely guy, you know. He's the guy giving them the swords and the shields, equipping them for battle. He's the guy that's commanding the captains of the hundreds. He's a commander-in-chief as well. He's an army guy. So he says, here's what I want you to do. Bring her out. Don't let her stay in the temple here. We're not going to kill her on the temple grounds. He says, that wouldn't be right. Bring her out, and whoever follows her, so her and whoever follows her, put to death with the sword. For the priest said, let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord. So they seized her. And when she arrived at the horse's entrance to the king's house, she was put to death there. Doesn't sound like a very dignified or respectable legacy that she left behind in terms of how she finished her course on earth here. So they put an end to her. And now we're going to see in verses 17 to 21, again, just providing a background to Joash's reign. We're going to see that he starts off with this tremendous dedication to the Lord and destruction of the house of Baal. Because this Athaliah, of course, following in the lines of her parents, and she was all about Baal worship. And so she had been fostering, promoting that. And we're going to see this is a tremendous testimony. It looks like a great revival is about to break forth in the land. Something that we could expect, you know, generations and generations of success from. It looks like that's about what's going to happen here, but we're going to find it's very short-lived, and it's very shallow, and it doesn't have that foundation of a changed, transformed heart behind it. It's all propped up by Jehoiada and his godliness. So what happens here, it says in verse 17, of course you've got the young lad and then the older man Jehoiada. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they would be the Lord's people. You're supposed to be the people of God. Well, let's live like the people of God. Let's look like the people of God. Let's be distinguished from the pagan nations around us. Let's be a unique people of God. and be the kingdom of priests that we should be. And so they make a covenant to do that. They're all dedicated. They're completely on board with following the Lord. So it says in verse 18, they show some proof of that in terms of their actions. It says, all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images, they broke in pieces thoroughly. They killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. They have no problem doing anything in the house of Baal. It's a good place to kill the priest of Baal. So they killed him there. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. He took the captains of hundreds and the Kerites and the guards and all the people of the land. They brought the king down from the house of the Lord. They came by the way of the gate of the guards to the king's house. And he sat on the throne of the kings. Young 7-year-old Joash, here's his entrance into stardom now. You know, now it's going to be all about him. He's the big player in the nation. And here he is, sitting on the throne that you had kings before him that had sat on. What a momentous occasion to see this great start that Joash is off to. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. The city was at peace. The city was at rest. You know, a combination between the exaltation on the part of the people and then what that meant in terms of peace and righteousness in the land and everybody living in security. And you have a great situation leading in to chapter 12. For they had put Athaliah to death with the sword at the king's house. We're celebrating that we had done the right thing in exterminating this wicked ruler. And now they add the note that Joash was 7 years old when he became king. That's important. And then we get into our text here. So there's going to be five keys to finishing strong. Five keys to finishing strong. The first one is in these first three verses of chapter 12 that we already read. You can't be careless about sin. If you want to finish strong, you must take sin seriously. You must stamp sin out. You must be ruthless in the pursuit of righteousness. You cannot be careless about sin. And yet we find that there are chinks in his armor, even in an early age. We find that dike that's holding back the walls of sin, okay, that dam there that sin is trying to flow through, there are some little nicks and cracks that are going to develop into some gaping holes where water is going to stream through there, the water of wickedness. Because it says that even though in general he followed the counsel of the high priest Jehoiada, and he had instruction, it says that only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Well, this is a very important consideration. Even though you might say, well, yeah, they always did that. You know, I've read my Old Testament, and when didn't they have high places? They had high places throughout their history. So what you have here is you have a traditional aspect of their worship, rooted in tradition, not rooted in God's counsel and revelation in His Word, but they had allowed this traditional area to become so commonplace and accepted that everybody just turned and looked the other way and said, well, you know, you can't deal with that. And anyway, it's not all that important anyway. I mean, you know, certainly we, you know, nobody's perfect, and you know, we don't have to worry about this one little aspect. And God says, that's what you're missing, is you need to look where the battleground really needs to be. Where does the battle need to be fought? In this particular area, you should be fighting that battle, Joash. Jehoiada, you should be instructing him that we can't leave these high places alone. These are places that are local places where you could offer incense, you could offer sacrifices up, you could have your own little localized worship center, rather than taking the time and trouble to go to Jerusalem, to go to the temple, and to follow through all the regulations for worship that God had set up. So it's basically worshiping God according to your own fashion, rather than worshiping according to God's regulations. And you say, well, why would people do that? Why did these things even exist, these high places? Well, I think for a number of reasons. I think, first of all, it was for personal comfort. I mean, it's a lot easier to go out in your backyard and walk up the mountain place there and get to your high place and have some localized little place of worship, why do I want to take the struggle and the sacrifice and the risk and the hardship of making the trip to Jerusalem and the temple and doing all that God had said there? This is just a much, in fact, I don't know why God didn't just set it up this way. He probably meant to set it up this way. We'll help God out. If God had thought of it, I'm sure he would have done this. But we'll help God out and we'll institute this, and certainly God can't be opposed to this because we're worshiping God. What we're offering to is to God. We're worshiping God. We're not worshiping Baal on these high places. And so they justified it and they said, well, but in terms of personal comfort, this is a way to worship that we think has some merit to it. It also offered, I think, independent control. Rather than the control over the high priests and how God had set things up, this is a way that I can have some control over things. And we know that in terms of rebellion, the heart of man always likes to seize control rather than submit to God's control. And so you always have this battle between who's in control. This is an expression of rebellion. It's an expression of, well, I can sort of, you know, soothe my conscience and say that I'm submitting to God, but in reality, I'm having things my way, doing things the way I want. And then, thirdly, I think it allowed for self-appointed leadership. You could have people doing things in terms of offering sacrifices and taking leadership in worship that weren't from the Levite family that God had ordained to be the priestly family. And so once again, you're going around the back door and saying, well, God wanted it this way, but why can't I be a leader? You know, I know some of those Levites, and you know, to tell you the truth, I got a lot more in the ball than a lot of those Levites. You should see the lives of some of those Levites. You know, so they were able to say, well, this is a way that we can sort of worm our way in. And I think what it speaks to me is when you see that this persisted throughout the whole Old Testament, it shouldn't be surprising that there are traditions in the Church of Jesus Christ that have persisted throughout all of Christian history. And yet, it doesn't mean that those traditions should be tolerated. It doesn't mean that we should put up with it. If we get careless about those traditional aspects that are not in accordance with God's instructions for worship, for how church should be organized and structured and governed. I mean, I get back to my plurality of elders. I come, how do you get plurality of elders out of the high places in the Old Testament? Because it has to do with something that's traditional in terms of it being accepted in the New Testament church, going against specific revelation that says how the church should be governed, and yet it's so accepted that the leaders of Christianity say, leave that one alone. Don't touch that one. Well, yeah, we study it a little more than we used to. Theoretically, we agree with it maybe a little more than we used to. But when it comes to the practice of really putting it into practice, we still like our high places. It's more comfortable. It's more convenient. It allows us independent control. It lets us do things the way we want. There are so many things, I think, that are parallel in what we do in some traditional aspects of the church. So anyway, I better stop with that. But verses 1 to 3. So look back at chapter 12, 1 to 3, and see there's a couple other things of significance here. One is that, this comes from the parallel passage in Chronicles. It says you don't have to turn over it. I'm just going to read the parallel passage. I have to interject from time to time because it gives a few more details. And Chronicles is from the perspective more of the southern kingdom. So actually you do get more detail sometimes in the Chronicles passage than you do in the Kings, which is more oriented towards the northern kingdom. But in Chronicles, in the same section, it says that Jehoiada took two wives for Joash. And he became the father of sons and daughters. And I thought about that in terms of what's the significance of taking two wives. I mean, it does on the surface, you think, well, two wives? What are you doing, Jehoiada? Why aren't you just taking one wife? You know, if you're providing godly counsel. But it's not something that had the emphasis in the Old Testament days. That at least you're not taking 1,000 wives and concubines like Solomon is, you know. So you're at least not doing that. And then I think, well, you know, maybe there's some accommodation here to the concern that you're able to have a godly male seed. In other words, you know, what if you have one wife and she's infertile and you're not able to, you know, even produce offspring that would continue this messianic line? Still, it didn't justify not having faith in God that through the one wife, that's how God would provide. But maybe that was some of, again, small areas of compromise, small areas of being a little bit careless and not being ruthless in the pursuit of righteousness. So I look at some of these things and say they did pretty well in some of these areas, but they could have done better. And they had ways that they could have been more careful. And so at least you have not Joash, you know, choosing wives out of some ungodly criteria. At least you have the godly man Jehoiada providing and giving him guidance as to who to select. And that's a positive thing. So there's many positive things that are taking place during this time, but there's still this aspect of carelessness. And we think in terms of how there are other examples of where small seeds of sin can grow into huge stumbling blocks. And that's what we have with the case of Joash. Starts out very strong, dedication to the Lord, removed Baal, the worship of Baal, you know, following the counsel of Jehoiada, but being careless in some of these aspects. So he's allowing small seeds of sin that are going to mushroom and are going to have an impact later in his life. And I think of other examples in the scripture. I mean, Adam and Eve. Well, it's just a bite out of the fruit. I mean, come on. I mean, how important is the bite out of the fruit? Look, Romans, I'll read Romans 5, verse 12. Through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. And what happened because of that? Well, then death through sin. And so death spread to all men. Well, what's so big about that? Chapter 5, verse 18. Well, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. So you have one thing that looks like a small seed of sin, a bite of the forbidden fruit, and it mushrooms into total depravity in terms of how we are born into this world under condemnation and under God's judgment. You know, not being a friend of God, not being in fellowship with God, but being estranged from a holy God and needing the reconciliation of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, to restore us to that right relationship. That's a huge thing that comes out of something that certainly the serpent argued, what's the big deal? Take a bite. And in our life, think about decisions that we make every day where we say, what's the big deal? Yeah, I know my parents don't want me to do that, but what's the big deal? I know these friends are advising me to do this, and yeah, I'd rather my friends think well of me than who cares what my parents think of me. You know, they're stuck with me anyway. My friends, they can choose whether I'm going to be my friend or not. You know, I'm going to make a decision over here. That how important is that? Well, that decision is hugely important because it's from those small seeds of sin that tragic consequences end up taking place. And so when we say, well, lust, you know, well, maybe I'll just look at this particular thing I'm not supposed to look at. What's the big deal? It's not like I'm going to, you know, leave my wife today. Well, from it's just those small types of things that those gaps in our Christian armor take place. Look at the example in the Judges. Turn over to Judges chapter 1 and 2. I like this because we think of Joshua and we think of all the success that Joshua had in being victorious and taking the land that God had provided. And yet, even as Joshua did that, we know that there were places that seem like small little places, but where God makes it very specific that, you know, you did 90% of what you were supposed to do, but why didn't you exterminate the enemy? Why weren't you ruthless in pursuing righteousness? Why were you careless about sin and about my commandments? Judges chapter 1, look at verse 19. It says, now the Lord was with Judah. It's talking about the inheritance and how all of the tribes had different land allotted to them for inheritance and how it was that they developed the territory that God had given to them. And it's going to go down tribe by tribe. And it's dealing with the tribe of Judah in verse 19. It says, now the Lord was with Judah. They took possession of the hill country. Hooray! But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Not so good. Okay? They did not have the trust in the Lord to take on someone who looked like they had better resources and were equipped in a better way, and so they didn't trust the Lord to take on that fight, and they backed away from that challenge, and instead of living by faith, they lived by sight, and they said, it doesn't look to me like we can be successful in that endeavor, and they backed away. And you go through Judges chapter 2, and it's the same record for all of these. Actually, it's the end of chapter 1. The end of chapter 1, it talks about Manasseh. And it says in verse 28, it came about when Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And it goes on, and just read down through here. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Is that what God wanted? No. God wanted the wicked Canaanites exterminated. He didn't want this idolatry to have a to have any impact in their lives. He didn't want the intermarriage to take place. He didn't want this worldliness to seep in, and yet it did. And so you go down through this time after time, verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among Asher, Naphtali, etc., etc.
These are small failures. You have the large picture of overall success, but you have these snapshots of small failures that happened along the way that were critical in bringing trouble into the life of Israel that persisted to the time of Joash. Joash is still dealing with these same enemies that are around because of the failures that took place way back here when they initially took the land. Think of King Saul. You're familiar with 1 Samuel 15, you know, how Saul had the kingdom taken away from him from something that we said, well, you know, he did most of what he should do.
Well, it says 1 Samuel 15, verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. They were not willing to destroy them utterly like God had commanded. But everything despised and worthless, they definitely destroyed that. Well, they thought, well, God told us to destroy everything, but you know, everything God created is good. There's some things that God created that are better even. I think maybe we should save some of those things that are pretty good. And so they went in and they changed God's instructions. And they said, we're just going to be careless, and we think, what's the big deal? We live in a society today where people say, what's the big deal? Why get so excited? I don't want your judgmental attitude. I don't want your intolerance. I don't want you preaching about sin and repentance. What's the big deal? Let que sera, sera. You know, everything's going to turn out okay. Everything's not going to turn out okay. And we're going to see that in the life of Joash. We're going to see that being careless about sin has dramatic effects. Look at Ananias and Sapphira. Well, we'll just tell a little white lie. You know, we're giving money to the Lord. How upset can you be? Maybe we're giving 90%. I'm giving a ton of money to the Lord. I sold my land. I could have kept my land and done whatever. God said, yeah, you could have kept your land. It was your land. You could have done whatever you wanted. But what you couldn't do was lie to the Holy Spirit and present it as if you're giving 100%. Well, you're not. That type of hypocrisy, the Lord says, that's a big deal. You think it's a small thing. And God says, it's a big deal. So what small sins are you putting up with in your life? What areas are you saying, well, everybody does it that way. It's tradition, you know, because some of it might not be totally according to scriptures. But it's, you know, I do a lot of other things that are totally according to scriptures. So, you know, I'll take a pass. Give me a pass on this one area. And God says, hey, there is no pass. Don't be pushing the envelope. Don't be seeing how close you can get to when you think God's going to really be upset with you. Don't be living like that. Be ruthless in exterminating sin, in stamping out the old man, in making sure that you're putting on the new man. You have to listen to your conscience. You have to stamp out sin completely. That's the first lesson that we learn. The first lesson about how to finish strong is you've got to take sin seriously. The second lesson, back in 2 Kings, looking at verses 4 to 16, and we'll just look at those briefly. But this second lesson, you can't be casual or neglectful about spiritual service. You can't be casual or neglectful about spiritual service. You must maintain your spiritual priorities. So it's all about having spiritual priorities and seeing what it is that God has commanded us to do to serve Him and making that first priority in our life. It's the same message. In fact, before we turn back to 2 Kings, I'm going to turn over to the book of Haggai in the Old Testament. So you've got Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai. The message of the book of Haggai, you might remember that. The message was, hey, look, you guys are awful comfortable in your pretty wood-paneled homes. Why aren't you distraught when you compare your living arrangements to the temple and how it's in ruins? Why aren't you a little more concerned about what is first priority on the Lord's heart? And so this message is going to be repeated there back in Joash. I just wanted to look at it in Haggai first. It says there in chapter 1, verse 4 to 8. The word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. It says, is it time? So the Lord is so sarcastic sometimes, you know, the way he talks. It's just so sarcastic. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You know, sometimes we need to just stop. Consider what our priorities, our value system, how we're living.
what where our treasure is. Consider our ways. He says, you've sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages puts it in a purse full of holes. He's saying, you know, don't you think you should stop and see why God isn't prospering you? Because God had said there was going to be a connection. In general, there's going to be a connection between your spiritual faithfulness and physical prosperity. That was going to be true for the nation of Israel, not something that God has promised us in the same way today. It's differently in terms of how God is working with us. But back in the land where God wanted to bless it, the land and the people there in Israel, and have the nations look at how glorious the land was, how rich and abundant and prosperous it was, he said, look, there's going to be this connection. So, if you see year after year after year that you're not prosperous, don't you think you should sit back and say, hey, what's the reason? Maybe there's something going on here. Thus says the Lord, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains. Bring wood. Rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. I'm not pleased with you. I'm not pleased with what you're doing. I'm not pleased with your priorities. That's why you're not prospering. It says, you look for much. Behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Oh, Lord's grant. You think you got maybe a little bit, and even that, I blow it away. You got nothing. Lord. So he says, why? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. You spend all weekend at Home Depot, and you got everything that you need for building on that sun porch and building on that extra screened-in porch and whatever. Your house looks great. Your yard is magnificent. You've got the best lawn. You know, True Green is there fertilizing it every weekend. It is beautiful. But then you look over at the work of the Lord and you say, what kind of effort are you putting out to serve me? He says, really, when it comes to your legacy, when it comes to finishing strong, it won't be the pictures of your beautiful lawn that's going to get you all the brownie points and say, hey, look at what he did for the Lord. That's not going to do it. It won't be how pretty your house is and how many rooms and how many cars. That's not going to be it. And so back here, we see Joash really doing some good things, because it says, in verses 4 to 16 of 2 Kings chapter 12, where really this lesson is, you can't be casual or neglectful about spiritual service. We see that he recognizes the need to repair the temple. The people in Haggai's day, they didn't recognize. They hadn't considered. They didn't even get it. He got it. So to his credit, between him working with Jehoiada, they got it. That they knew they needed to do this. They said in verse 4, Joash, he said to the priests, all the money of the sacred things, which is brought into the house of the Lord in current money, and it comes from a couple of different types of gifts and offerings that the people can bring. These are all laid out in Exodus and Leviticus. It says they might be bringing things in terms of the money of each man's assessment. Something, there's like a census tax. And okay, the money that comes in from the census tax, it might be coming in from that. Or it might be coming in from free will offerings. He says the money which any man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord. So people are bringing money from a number of different motivations based on the instructions in Exodus and Leviticus about various types of offerings. They're bringing this money in. This was plan A that had been put into effect for rebuilding the temple, but we're going to see that plan A wasn't working too well. It says, okay, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to let the priest take it for themselves, each from his acquaintance, and they're supposed to use the money responsibly to repair the damages of the Lord's house, wherever any damage may be found. So what's supposed to be happening, the people are bringing this money in, the priests are involved in the administration of the funds, and they're supposed to make sure that this money gets to the stone builders and the carpenters and the craftsmen that are needed to repair the temple. And if we do this, this plan should work, and the temple should be rebuilt, and everything should be going along fine. Now, we don't know how long they had this attempt, but we do know in verse 6 that it came about in the 23rd year of King Joash that the priest had not repaired the damages of the house. I mean, this happens in business all the time. You're a manager. You give instructions and you lay things out. You think you're communicating well. You think it's so clear. My boss says that you got to tell somebody 15 times, and even then, you know, you're lucky if they do it. But he says, you got to tell them 15 times. You got to hammer at it. You've got to check on it. You've got to measure it. You've got to come back and show them the gap of what they're not doing. You've got to hammer it again. said, you can't just give them an instruction, walk away, and say, well, I took care of that. Man. I'm glad that one got taken care of. But you better not be managing that way, because people will not execute the instructions. And that's what's happened here. Gave out some instructions, didn't have the oversight that should have been there from the leadership standpoint, comes back to examine things, and surprise, in the 23rd year, and I don't know how many years this was going on, maybe it was only 4 or 5 years, but in the 23rd year, we're surprised things have not been getting done the way they should. Well, at least from a management perspective, he doesn't give up. At least he maintains this was a good objective, this was a good goal that I had, I need to come up with a way to achieve this goal. And so he comes up with plan B, but first of all, he questions the priest. You've got to bring people into accountability. It's interesting that Jehoiada here is in a position of accountability, even though he was the one that was providing all the godly counsel. Now you have King Joash looking like, he's holding the priest accountable. It's an interesting dynamic that's taking place with the young Joash here. So these are all positive things in terms of the good start that you see Joash having in his life. So it came about that he called for Jehoiada, the priest. Okay, it's time to give an account. He called for the other priests, and he said to them, why? That's the question you have. Why? I don't understand. You know, my work in process is so high. I told you we had to get the work in process down to this number. Why isn't it down to this number? Well, they don't have an explanation usually. It's just a nap. So he says, okay, we're changing plans. Plan A is dead. We're going to plan B. He says, now therefore, take no more money from your acquaintances. I don't want you involved in the administration of the funds. So the priests agreed they wouldn't take money for that. So here's the plan B, verse 9. He took a chest like we have. It was bigger than the one we have back here. Okay, this was a little small. He had one that was a little bit bigger, but it's exactly the same idea as how we're collecting funds. He says, I'm going to bore a hole in the lid. I'm going to put it beside the altar. On the right side, as one comes into the house, Lord, you can't miss it. The priests who guarded the threshold put in it all the money which was brought into the house of the Lord. When they saw that there was much money in the chest, it's getting pretty heavy. There's no more room to stuff stuff in. Then you had this system of financial accountability that he arranged. It says, the king's scribe and the high priest, they came up, they tied it in bags, they counted the money which was found in the house of the Lord. So they had people from both sides, the priest side and the kingly administration side, they worked together in terms of, okay, we're going to take the money out of the chest, count it, bag it, and now we're going to distribute it to the people doing the work. So it says in verse 11, we're going to distribute the funds. They gave the money which was weighed out into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. They paid it out to the carpenters, to the builders who worked on the house of the Lord. They gave it to the masons, to the stonecutters, to the ones who were buying timber, to the ones who were buying the hewn stone, to repair the damages to the house of the Lord, and for all that was laid out for the house to repair it. But there were some things that they didn't really make an effort at here. It says in verse 13, they didn't have money that they were dedicating to the silver cups and the snuffers and the bowls and the trumpets and any vessels of gold or vessels of silver from the land. That wasn't the priority. The priority was on the structural aspects of the temple and building up and repairing the house of God. So they had the priority, and they had a now plan B, and they went ahead and they had financial accountability. He also recognized the principle that, you know, the labor is worthy of his hire. He doesn't say, well, we expect all those stone cutters and all those carpenters, we expect them to work for free. No, this is the house of the Lord that we're working on. They should just come in and work for free. And he understood the reality that, you know, these people had families. These people had needs that had to be met. He said, look, this is what we're, the Lord's working it out, that the Lord's going to be glorified. His house is going to be built up, but the people working on it, they're going to be paid a just wage, and they're going to be taken care of. And the priest, he said, well, I haven't forgotten about you guys. I know that under this arrangement, you might think, hey, you know, we're diverting all this money away from you. But he says, well, first of all, we'll look at how he trusted these guys, which is interesting. Verse 15, it says, moreover, they did not require an accounting from the men into whose hand they gave the money to pay to those who did the work, for they dealt faithfully. They had people in place who were responsible, faithful people. You can't do this. In today's business, you better have plenty of accountability and checks and balances. You better not follow this practice in business in terms of, but in spiritual sense, in terms of the people they selected and in terms of the trust they had in the workmen as well, they had responsible, faithful people, which was a great thing that they could go ahead and work this way. But then here's how he took care of the priests. It says in verse 16, but the money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings. These were two offerings that weren't mentioned earlier. So these two types of offerings, a variety of offerings, The money from those two types of offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord and put in the treasure chest in the hole there. Instead, it went for the priests and for their upkeep and maintenance. And so he provided for everything. So it was very wise counsel and a very good plan of administration to follow through on this building objective in the repair of the temple. So this is, again, making sure that your priorities are aligned with God's priorities and you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So those are just two of the keys to making sure that we finish strong. So we close here and we see him again. He's off to a good start. You know, we go home, we feel good today. Joash, you know, things are going well. You don't want, if you read ahead in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles 24 here, things are not going to go well. So next week will be the sad case. We'll have three more lessons, three more keys that we pick up on, but we'll see what it is in terms of his tragic failure and what we can learn.